So glad to be with you. Glad that you are gathered with us. We are going to be in Romans chapter 7, but I want to just give you a quick update. Many of you know that I was traveling last week with Acts 29. We've been part of this church planting network since 2007. I just want to say thank you again for supporting me in my new role that I began last fall here in the North Atlantic as an area director over Pennsylvania, Maryland, and D.C., about 16 churches in our local area. Last week, I was at a leadership summit with about 30 area leaders from around the country. David Pinkney was there. Many of you know Pastor David. And during our time together, we were strategizing about planting churches and keeping our leaders healthy and training and assessing and coaching cohorts that we're sending out men and women all over the country to plant churches. Last year, through the Acts 29 Network, we planted, and I say we because we're a part of that, 61 churches all over the world. And we currently have a campaign over the next 3 years to see 200 church planters trained and assessed and sent out to plant churches. And so would you join with us and join with our Acts 29 family to pray, to give financially, to consider how God is calling you to serve in this mission to spread the gospel, to plant churches all over the world. So we're thankful for the ways that God is at work and want to see Him continue to work among us. As we continue in Romans, we're going to be in chapter 7 this week. We've been looking at chapter 7 for the last 2 weeks, and we've seen that we have died with Christ to the law so that we could be free from what we kind of call our unhealthy marriage to the law. And some of us had an unhealthy marriage of legalism. For others, it was lawlessness. But either way, we are now bound to Christ, set free from the law. We're no longer held captive to the law, we've seen in Romans chapter 7, but now we're called to serve in the new way of the Spirit, with the Spirit of God's motivation and the Spirit of God's power, that we can live for Him. And we've reiterated, it's not that the law itself is bad. The law reflects the character and the will of God. 1 Timothy teaches us that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, right? The law is the good standard which shows us how sinful we are. And because our sinful nature is so warped, rather than the law stir us to obey, we've seen that it actually stirs our sinful passions. They're aroused by the law. In fact, there's this war going on. In chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, we're going to see this war against sin. And war is a sad, ugly, destructive reality in many aspects of our fallen world. Conservative estimates indicate that right now there's currently over 60 armed conflicts going on in our world. And you think about the devastation and the impact of that violence and the destruction that it brings, physical war. And Romans 7 is talking about our internal struggle against sin and says it is a war and it's just as destructive. Now, as we dive into this passage, we have to ask ourselves a question. It's a question a lot of people have asked. Is this section of Romans 7, is it talking about a born-again Christian who's filled with God's Spirit? Or is the description that we're about to read of this war against sin, is it talking about a lost person who's still living in their flesh? Some people think that Paul's statements that we're about to read about sin are so strong that it couldn't possibly be referring to a Christian. However, the majority position and my conviction is that Paul is talking in the first person, and he's talking about his present battle with sin. And while we're going to read a description of sin that is stark, the reality is Paul is describing a battle between our new identity in Christ and our lingering sin. And the sad reality as we read this passage is that it must be talking about Christians. It must be talking about Christians because non-Christians don't experience this type of battle. They are fully given over and enslaved to sin. And yet we have the image of Christ in us now fighting for righteousness, fighting for obedience to God. And we're going to read this description this morning, this evening, whenever you're listening or reading with us. And at times it's going to seem conflicting, it's going to seem confusing. But I say, if you've been following Jesus, you'll read this and you think, yeah, this makes sense because I've experienced this, right? Because when Christ brings you to Himself, when you're seeking to live for Him, what you read here makes perfect sense because we all know what it's like to have this war against sin in the big and the small, in the overt and in the secret aspects of our lives. This war against sin does indeed still rage in us. So hear the word of God. I'm going to pick up in verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Meaning the law. By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Amen. Amen. A lot of back and forth in that passage, a beautiful, difficult passage of Scripture that brings a lot of truth to the gospel and really brings language to what many of us experience. So let's break this down into four sections. First of all, let's look at verses 14 to 17 and our two selves that it talks about. To understand this passage, we do need to understand ourselves in the sense of two different identities, our new self and our old self. Now, this is not multiple personalities, right? This is the reality of the work of Christ in our lives. And our new self as believers, as those that have put faith in Jesus, is described here in this passage in a few different ways. It's described as our spiritual part. That spiritual part of us, it's sometimes called our mind in this passage. It's referred to as what is good, what is right. But we also read descriptions in this section about our old self, what is sometimes described here as the fleshly part of us or our members. And that aspect of us is what it is sinful and evil, it's described in this passage. Now, it seems like that what is being positioned is our physical body against our spiritual heart or soul. That somehow, like, it's the physical part of us that's sinful, our members, and the spiritual part of us, our mind, that's holy. But the reality is we, as human beings, are both mind and body. We're both spiritual and physical. And it's not as simple as just saying, well, what's material is wicked and what's immaterial is good. No, it's both our heart and our body that are tainted by sin. And thankfully, both our heart and our body are redeemed by Christ. But here in this passage, Paul is simplifying our two identities and using language like our flesh or our body as what's sinful, and it's a tool to help us understand that, to distinguish between our old self and our new self. And so our sinful flesh and our redeemed heart are waging a war, right? The sinful flesh and the redeemed heart are waging a war in our lives. And verse 14 says that the law of God, we know, we've seen, is spiritual. It's of the Spirit of God. But Paul says, I'm still connected to my sinful flesh. Sold, he says, under bondage to sin. Now, that's strong language in verse 14. We're sold under bondage to sin. You think, wait a minute, I thought Christ set us free. Didn't chapter 6 make it clear that we've been set free from sin? In fact, Romans 6:6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And so, yes, amen. In an ultimate sense, in our identity and our eternal state before God, we have been set free from sin. We're no longer slaves to sin, but now slaves to God. Yet, Paul is describing our daily experience. And as Paul is unpacking here in a very personal way, and many of us can testify, yes, we do still wrestle with what we might call the residue of sin in our lives. And so in an ultimate sense, we are no longer enslaved, but daily in our lives, moment by moment, we do at times find ourselves held captive by sin. And so verse 15 says that there's this war between my mind and my flesh. And Paul says there, quite accurately, I don't even know what I'm doing. Anybody feel that way? You're like, I don't even know why I did what I just did, why I just said what I just said. Because what I want to do, what I wish I could do, I actually don't do. And what I end up doing very often is the very thing that I hate, right? And it sounds a little absurd. Why would you do something if you hate it, right? But that is the lure of sin. That is the nature of temptation. It has an appeal, and yet we hate it. We think it's going to do something for us, and then we know in the bottom of our heart it's going to fail us, right? It's the reason you go through the drive-thru at McDonald's. I mean, every once in a while it just hits you, right? I can testify it's been over a year. But every once in a while, those crispy, warm fries, like they just feel like they're calling to you, right? The warm, buttery bun, the patty that's almost resembles meat, right? And you think it's going to satisfy. But 15 minutes after you eat that combo meal, you feel terrible physically, emotionally, in every way, right? And you hate it. You're like, why did I just do that, right? Maybe fast food's not your thing. I was at the airport last week traveling for my summit, and I don't know how many times I passed a stupid Krispy Kreme's little booth. Right? The Annie Ann's weren't calling me. The cinnamon bun wasn't calling. It was that Krispy Kreme, right? And I, thankfully, by God's grace, was able to know, you know what? I'm going to be sitting on a plane for 6 hours. If I eat one, or probably would have been three of those donuts, I'm going to feel terrible, right? You're drawn to it. You want it, but you hate it at the same time. That's the lure of sin. I do not do what I want, and I do what I hate. Verse 16 says, look, if I end up sinning and doing what I don't really want to do, then I'm actually agreeing with God's law, that God's law is good. Now, why would sinning be in agreement with God's law? Because we've seen one of the purposes of God's law is to show us how sinful we are, right? One of the purposes of God's law is to show us how out of line our hearts are with the character and nature and love of God. And so when we sin, we are convicted. Verse 7 of this chapter said, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, right? The law is holy and good. The commandments are righteous. And so verse 17 goes on to say, look, in a sense, it's not actually me that's doing this sinful thing. It's not my new self. It's not my new identity in Christ, because I have died with Christ and I have been raised with Christ. Rather, it's not the new self that's acting in these ways. It's the old self. It's that sin that still dwells within me that's doing the very thing I hate. I hate it because I know it's going to dishonor God. I know it's not going to satisfy. And so we have these two selves being described in the passage. Now, the question is this. Which is the true self? Which is really you, right? It's not multiple personalities. Which is truly you? Now, you may at times feel defeated. You may at times feel tempted. You may at times feel guilty, and guilt is all that you can see or feel or experience. But let me tell you this, in Christ, the old man has died. And anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That is a promise of Scripture. And to understand the reality of our two selves, we need to understand this concept. We've talked about it many times before, the already not yet. And we see this already not yet in multiple layers in Scripture. We are already forgiven. We are already adopted and righteous in Christ, but we have not yet been fully sanctified. We have not yet been fully formed into the image of Christ, right? Your new self, your identity as one who has died with Christ and been raised with Christ, that is truly who you are. And anytime that old man or that old woman rears up its head convincing you that this is who you are, know that that's a lie, that we hate who we are apart from Christ. That's why Paul can say in verse 17, it's no longer I who's doing it, because he knows his true identity is as a son of God, just as your and I identity is. In Colossians 3, he would write the same thing, verses 9 and 10. You have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You've put off your old nature who died with Christ. You've put on a new nature who is now in the process of being renewed. And so we have these two selves battling and waging war. One is our true identity. One is a false sense of yourself creeping back in from that which died with Christ. And so there's this struggle. Verses 18 and 20 show us this struggle that we have to do good, to do that which we want to do. Verse 18, Paul says there, look, related to my flesh, my old sinful self, I know that there's nothing good in me, he says. And there are times where, yeah, I absolutely want to do the right thing. I absolutely want to honor God. I absolutely want to love my wife and my children. But I don't have the ability to do it. Verse 18 says, I feel powerless. In verse 19, it goes on to say, look, the good that I want to do, that which would honor God, I don't actually do it. Instead, the evil that I really don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. And some of us say, yes, how frustrating, how demoralizing, how discouraging. And verse 20 reiterates what verse 17 also said, if I keep doing what I don't want, in a sense, it's not actually me doing it. It's not really me, the new me in Christ. It's that lingering residue of sin within me. Now, some people read verses 17 and verse 20 and think, oh, good. If it's not me that's doing it, I don't have to feel bad, right? It's not me that's doing it. It's my sin, and so I can somehow separate myself. And people use this idea to kind of alleviate their sense of guilt and their sense of responsibility for your sinful actions. But hear this very clearly, friends. Even though it's the sinful heart within us, even though it's the lingering residue of our old man in us that's leading us to sin, it is still you. It is still you being tempted, right? Only you can decide to disobey God. Only you can decide to hurt others. You are still responsible for your own choices. It's not you in the ultimate eternal sense of your identity, but don't let that somehow alleviate your responsibility. And we all know that because we still face the consequences. We still face the weight. We have this struggle to do the good that we want to do. And oftentimes in our lives, there's a difference, isn't there, between our desire and our ability. And part of us, at times, it's even maybe only a small part, desires to do the right thing, to honor the Lord, to serve others, to give ourselves in love, to walk in obedience to the commandments of God, but somehow we lack the ability and we slip into sin. How frustrating is that? But there's a reason I think we don't have the ability, and the reason is because we're looking inside of ourselves to try to fight our temptation. The only reason you're unable to do what you desire to do is because you think your own self has the strength, right? You're trying to fight temptation in your own strength rather than looking to the Spirit of the living Christ who is inside of you, who has conquered sin, who not only has the desire to honor the Father in heaven, but who has the ability and has given you that ability. But let's be honest. Not only are there times where we desire to do what's right, but we don't have the ability, there are times where we don't even desire to do what's right. We're perfectly happy to admit to ourselves, maybe to nobody else, but to admit to ourselves, I don't even want to obey God. I would much rather do what my flesh desires. And there are certain circumstances where we find ourselves tempted by sin, struggling with neither the desire or the ability to honor the Lord. And I think at times, when that happens, you need to stop. Right? When you sense that, you need to stop. And often, you can think of this acronym, HALT. Just HALT. When you don't have the desire to honor God, just HALT. And sometimes, it's because you're hungry, or you're angry, or you're lonely, or you're tired. Right? That acronym, HALT. You're hungry. Right? Just don't do anything. Just stop. Stop yourself. You're about to make a bad decision. You're angry. Don't make a decision out of anger. Don't make a decision when you know anger is welling up in you. Put off the phone call. Stay up in your bedroom for as long as it takes before you go downstairs to initiate that conversation with your spouse. When you are lonely and you're feeling isolated and set apart, don't act. When you're cut off from people, reconnect with people and then make that decision. When you're tired, right, our bodies and our souls are connected. And so you need to halt when you're hungry and angry and tired and lonely. When you're tired, you're so much more prone to giving in to the sinful temptations of the enemy. It's easiest to see these temptations when we're tempted to do things that we don't desire, that we know are going to hurt us. We can often see these temptations when it comes to things related to our physical flesh. And I think that's why Paul uses and describes things like our flesh and our members, because our physical bodies often seem so much more prone to temptation. You take physical outward desires and the temptations of money or sex or food and drugs, right? Think about money. The desire for more money, for greed, is the pursuit of either pleasure or stability. And that draw and that temptation, we know at the end of the day that it's not going to satisfy us, but it's a yearning that we cannot seem to stop. Even though we know it's not right, we still desire to do that which is not good. Sex is an extremely strong temptation that we see in fallen creation. Every man that I've ever talked to battles lust and sexual temptation. I remember reading this passage in my 20s, in my college, in my early adult life, and literally thinking, I think God wrote this passage of Scripture for me. Like, this is describing my battle with lust. And I could identify with every word. And that battle and that temptation of lust has gone on decade after decade. Praise God for his victory. Praise God that he's filled me with his Spirit, enabled me to overcome that. But no matter how much we hate lust or how much we hate sexual immorality, the old man for many of us is still drawn to that evil. And the man of the flesh and the man of the spirit, what? They're battling it out, right? Whether it's a glance, whether it's a look, whether it's a click, that battle goes on. But these physical temptations, and I put food and drugs and alcohol kind of in the same category, because they're all opportunities that we have in this world to take God's good gifts and to misuse them through overindulgence, to take something that God has created to be used to glorify him, and we overindulge, right? We're never satisfied. Never enough food, never enough alcohol. And the drug addict will tell you, if you've ever spoken to someone who's addicted to a substance, they will tell you, I hate it. I hate it, I hate my addiction, I hate the substance, and then they will use again as soon as they're done talking to you. They don't want to keep using, but they cannot stop. And that's what this passage is describing. And whether it's some blatant outward sin, the lure of sexual immorality or money or food or drugs or alcohol, or whether it's the secret sins of your heart, there's this struggle to do good. But hear this, Christian, God can give you both the desire and the ability to follow him. There is no temptation that he will not give you the strength to overcome. That's the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Hear this, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. And though there is this struggle, and though the old man and the new man battle, God gives the victory. That's his promise. And it's guaranteed through the death and resurrection of Christ, through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. But this internal battle continues. Look at verses 21 to 23. Describes in more detail this internal battle. Paul describes it in verse 21 like a new kind of law. Now, we've seen in chapter 7 that law typically is referring to the moral law of God, right? But here in this passage, he's using kind of a play on words. And he's like, the law of God that is supposed to leave us into righteousness that my sinful nature rebels against, he's like, there's a whole other kind of law. And he's using it there to kind of refer to a principle or a rule. And what's the new principle? What's the new rule? He says the new rule is that even when I want to do what's right, evil lies close at hand. It's like this principle, this law that I always find. Even when I want to do what's right, evil's right there, rearing up its ugly head. It's like I can't get away from my sin. Verse 22 says, my inner man, my new self, delights in God's law, but my sinful flesh is waging war against that, right? And we see this beautiful statement here that Christians redeemed by God, growing in maturity, he says, delight in God's law. And that should be our heart. We should find joy in God. We should delight in God's good laws because they lead us to him. They lead us to life in him. Psalm chapter 1 gives us this beautiful picture of a man who delights in God. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is where? In the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And Paul says, I can identify with that for sure, and yet there's a war going on. And yet my members, he says in verse 22, my sinful flesh is waging war against the law of my mind. And he says, it's like I'm being held captive as a prisoner to the law of sin, and I can't seem to get what I want. Now he's in the middle of the battle here. Praise God, he's going to end in victory in Christ, right? But let's look at a moment of what that internal battle looked like. One commentator called it a civil war. You know, good versus evil, north versus south. But as I thought about that, I thought, you know what? This is not a civil war. Because a civil war implies that there are two equal parts that both have a rightful claim to the territory. As if our sinful nature and our Christ-like nature both have equal claim in our lives, and it's this civil war, and we just have to see who's going to win. No. That's not what it's describing. It's also not describing our spiritual life in Christ. It's also not fair to say, well, it's just like neutral territory, and two armies come out to battle, and they're equally matched, and there's a good army on the right and an evil army on the left, and they meet sort of on the neutral ground of our heart and going to battle it out to see who wins. That's not the Christian life either. Here's what the scriptures describe. Christ the King is the rightful ruler of our lives. And we were, before we came to Christ, overcome by sin. But Jesus rode in to conquer our enemy, to free us from the tyranny and the oppression of sin. And the enemy of our sin fully surrendered. He had no choice but to surrender because Christ died and rose again. Our enemy fully surrendered and was fully defeated. You say, wait a minute, what about the ongoing sin? The ongoing sin that still lingers, it's like these little rogue units. And initially they escape notice, right? And these rebels that remain in our lives, they don't even know they've been defeated. They don't even know that Christ won the war, that there is victory, that we now fully and firmly belong to Him. And they're hiding in their trenches and in their caves, and they pop out every once in a while. And they're fighting this guerrilla-style warfare in territory that already belongs to King Jesus. And they pop their head out to fight from within territory that belongs to Him. Your lives belong to Christ if your faith is in Him. He's died for you and forgiven you. He's risen from the dead and filled you with His Holy Spirit. Your name is written in the book of life. You belong to Him. And yet there are these little terrorists who keep popping up, trying to blow stuff up, not realizing, no, the war's already over. And so we need to continually wage war against selfishness. Wage war against anger, against greed in our lives and pride, against lust or indulgence or the hardness of heart or hypocrisy or apathy. See, though we are in a battle against these ongoing sins that lure us in, the ultimate truth is that our hearts are now fully and completely given to Christ. Sin in our lives is still fighting the battle, but Christ has already won the war. Amen? Galatians 5 will say it like this as Paul unpacks these same concepts to a different church in a different letter. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There's this opposition, this battle internally, but we belong to Christ. Our flesh has been crucified. And so there is hope. It's never too dark. You're never too far gone. Sin is never going to win if you confess Christ. There is deliverance, we see in verses 24 and 25. Paul cries out. Can you hear the desperation? You hear the helplessness in his voice? Some of you have cried out these very words. Maybe it was this week. Maybe it was this morning. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I can't do it. I keep trying. It's not working. I'm wretched. I'm miserable. That word means helpless. What am I going to do? And before he can even complete his thought and catch his breath, he reminds himself, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, there's an ongoing battle. Yes, in my flesh, he says, I still find myself at times serving the law of sin, but with my mind, calling our attention there to the new identity in Christ. With my mind, I serve the law of God. And in Christ, through Christ and through His victory, I have both the desire to do what's right and the ability to do what's right. There is deliverance. Now, let's be real. As long as we live on planet Earth, we're still going to be carrying around, as he says there, the body of death. We're still going to be carrying around this body of death that reminds us of who we were and that seeks to pull us down away from Jesus. This body of death that reeks, that brings wickedness and depravity into our lives, it's trying, isn't going to succeed, but trying to pull us away from Jesus. One commentator referenced, and I'm sorry, it's kind of gross, but referenced this king from Roman mythology that apparently after he would conquer a people, he would take those that were alive at the end of the battle and he would chain them up to those that had died during the battle. And he would force those that were living to walk around and drag around these dead, decaying, decomposing corpses. A body of death, as Paul says in verse 24. It's a picture, I think, of what this passage is describing. The sin that's in me, it's not me. It's like a foreign object, right? It's like a body of death that's chained up to me that I can't get rid of and I'm disgusted by and I don't want anything to do with it. I hate it. But yet sometimes I still turn. Sometimes we still turn. Who will set me free? Who will set me free? Christ. Christ came, friends. Christ came to deliver us. He took on our sin. He died for every sinful thought, every disobedient word, every action that has dishonored and hurt those whom you love, that has disobeyed God. He died and took on the record of those things, and he rose from the dead to triumph over sin, triumph over death, triumph over the devil. And through faith, we are now united with him, both in his death to our old sinful life, but we are united with him in his resurrection. Hold on to that victory. Look to Christ for deliverance. Who will set you free? Christ will set you free. Don't lose hope. No matter how deep or dark sin may feel, no matter how tight the grip may seem, look to Christ. He will deliver you. You will face an ongoing battle against sin, but the war has been won. And the call of chapter 6, verse 13 says, "Do not present your members to sin." If this is our reality, we cannot live, we cannot give ourselves to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. The call now, Christian, is to present yourself to God. Present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And so as the worship team comes back up to close us out, we remind ourselves of that hope and that call to give yourself to Christ, not in sin, but to give yourself to the one who has bought you, who loves you, who died for you, who promises to carry you from this day through every day until you're united with him in full and final victory in heaven. Trust Christ for your deliverance and present yourself to him. Give yourself to him. Wage war by his strength. Identify where those terrorists are still hiding in your heart. Call them out and call Christ and his victory to defeat them. The subtle sins, the overt sins, the spoken and the unspoken, the things that your best friend doesn't even know, and the things that everyone in your home is well aware that you struggle with. Confess those things. Cry out to Christ. Let's stand together as we worship. Let this song be a prayer. Let it set your heart on the hope of Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for the work of Jesus. We thank you that by his Spirit there is life. That though there's a battle against sin, Jesus has won the war. Sin has been defeated. For those that are here today that don't know that hope, would you stir faith in them? That even as we worship and sing this final song, would you call them to faith? Call them to confess their need for you. That you would be a deliverer for each and every one of us. We worship you for your great salvation, your great love. That none of us are too far gone. None of us are too far lost. Rescue us, Lord. Fill us with life. Fill us with life. We praise you for the work of Christ. We lift this song to you.